All right, we're going to finish up our Sunday school in 1 Chronicles, and this study today is basically kind of like a little potpourri of wrapping things up and filling in some gaps and answering some questions and tying it all together at the end, which I thought was pretty cool. Grant, a couple Wednesday nights ago, read a passage which is quite meaningful when you understand the Old Testament and the Torah, and less meaningful when you don't. And you'll see what I mean at the end of today's study. But we'll get started here. First of all, we had a great question about the temple. Specifically, the question was about the third temple, and it is really easy to confuse the expansion of Herod into the temple that Jesus knew and worshipped at, as almost like a third temple because his expansion was so so great. But it was only an expansion. And so Jesus' temple was the second temple. But there is a third temple. So we're going to talk about that. This is the first temple, just for review. And to set it at the time period, right, this is kind of like what Jerusalem looked like at that time period. It was not a big city, okay, but for the time, you know, it was well defended and it was a good spot for the city of David, with David's palace at the top, and the temple then would have been up here on Mount Moriah, which is a little higher elevation, okay? So that's the setting for the first temple, and of course, with the building that happened with David and his little mini empire just around Israel itself, and Solomon's amazing wisdom, wealth, and everything, you know, Jerusalem obviously expanded as a city and became quite a bit bigger. So now we have the return of Ezra, the author of our book, with the Israelites from Babylonian captivity. They rebuild the temple, and then around 500 BC, and then around 0 AD, Herod the Great greatly expands this temple. So this is the temple with Herod's expansion. The temple itself, right here, you could see in three-dimension drawing. Okay, and then here is the Temple Mount with Herod expanded. So a large portion of this area right here was not flat, and Herod's amazing civil engineering genius was able to make that a flat structure through the use of arches which support underneath. Those arches still exist today and still support that Temple Mount today, which is after 2,000 years. It's just, he was a civil engineering genius. Now, this is a picture today of what the Temple Mount looks like. Here's that southern area right here that was expanded by Herod and supported by the arches underneath. And it goes all the way up. These are the dimensions of what's called the Temple Mount. So this temple here was oriented like this. This Dome of the Rock Muslim structure is probably over the site where the Holy of Holies was. And this is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is incorporated into the southern retaining wall structure. Now, to give you a good idea of what this structure looked like at the time of Jesus, we're going to go to this and see if this works here. Excuse me. Well, how does that? Sorry. All right. Whoa. I'm sorry. I thought that this would work as a link, but apparently isn't. We're going to copy that. Paste that. Advertisement, sorry about that. Okay. Now, let's see here. Is that working? No. Why can't you see that? Oh. Why can't you see that? Well, I guess we're not going to be able to see that three-dimensional flyby. Oh, okay. Drag the window over. Whoops. Okay. Drag the window over. Oh, okay. Thank you. All right. Let's go back to... Whoa. Okay, let's go back to... No. Let's do this. Oh, come on. It moved on to a different video. So, hold on a second. There we go. There's a three-dimensional flyby of what the temple would have looked like at Jesus' time. You see the temple in the middle there? And that's the southern wall on the left? We'll do it one more time. Whoops. What did I do? I lost it. Here we go. So that's the northern wall on the right, eastern wall on our left, and the southern wall on the top left. Anyway, that doesn't show up quite as well, maybe on the wall, as it did, as I thought it would. Okay, now we'll go back to PowerPoint here. Thank you. All right. Now that's the second temple. Now the third temple. Okay, so the third temple. This is the millennial kingdom reign of Jesus on earth. 1,000-year millennial kingdom. And it's discussed in detail in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And I bring it up now because remember that Ezekiel was a close, a rough contemporary of Ezra, the author of Chronicles. So this Chronicles we've been studying is written at the time period of the return of the exiles around 500 BC. And it's unfortunate, as I mentioned before, it's unfortunate that in our English Bible translations, Chronicles is set right after 1st and 2nd Kings. And that's why a lot of Christians probably have never done a Bible study on Chronicles before, and a lot of Christians probably have never even read it. Because why? You read through the Bible, right? You read 1st and 2nd Kings, and then all of a sudden you start in Chronicles, and you're like, oh, I already read about this. I know all this, so let's skip. But Chronicles is positioned in the Hebrew Bible at the very end of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, because chronologically that's where it belongs. So it's really like Malachi. In our Bibles, you know, we have Malachi at the end of the Old Testament. That's where Chronicles is historically placed, right there, right before or right after Malachi. Anyway, the third temple. So Ezekiel describes it in detail, what it'll be in the millennial kingdom. And this is from the Moody Bible Commentary, a flat, you know, description of it, and then also a three-dimensional drawing of it. It's not the same. It's much bigger, for one thing. From here out to this corner right here is about one football field, to give you a sense of the size of it. So it's huge. You know, so we got one, two, three, four or five football fields across this way and like two football fields this way. I mean, it's huge. Now, it's confusing to try and understand why would there be a temple in the millennial kingdom, right? It's a good question, and it's a complex subject, and I can't explain it better than the Moody commentary, so I'm just going to read it to you. So Moody's commentary is good. It's more academic, so hang in there. The view adopted for this commentary is that Ezekiel predicted a literal, physical, millennial temple. That is also the view of this church, that the millennial kingdom is a literal kingdom on earth. Jesus will literally reign as king in his resurrected physical body. And we will live with him and have a role in the millennial kingdom in our eternal resurrected physical material bodies. So remember, the millennial kingdom is not the same as the eternal heaven. All right. The view adopted by this commentary is that Ezekiel predicted a literal physical millennial temple. The detailed description of the temple is important. First, it was the visible symbol of God's presence among his people. The prelude to Israel's judgment began when God's glory departed from Solomon's temple. This was revealed in Ezekiel. Before Babylon, before the Babylonians destroyed the second temple, God says he removed his presence from it. This was followed by Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of it. Although the temple was rebuilt, the presence of the Lord did not reside in the Holy of Holies. There was no ark. There was no actual presence of God in the second temple. That temple was destroyed by the Romans, just as Messiah Jesus has predicted. A high point of Israel's restoration as a nation will come when God's glory re-enters the new temple in Jerusalem, the third temple. Second, this new third temple will become the visible reminder of Israel's relationship to God through his new covenant. Since God gave detailed instructions for building the tabernacle to accompany his inauguration of the Mosaic covenant, it is not unusual that he would also supply detailed plans for his new center of worship to accompany the full implementation of the new covenant. This temple, this third temple, will be the focal point for the visible manifestation of Israel's new relationship with their God. All right. That still doesn't quite answer our question, right? Coming from a Christian perspective, what's going on here? So I'll read, skipping ahead here. The institution of animal sacrifice in the millennial temple has raised questions because Jesus' death on the cross is the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin, right? Some suggest the sacrifices in the millennial temple might be symbolic and not actual animal sacrifices. It is argued by objectors that since these sacrifices revert back to the Levitical sacrificial system, they seem out of place after the sacrifice of Jesus. An understanding of the proper function of these sacrifices clears up the confusion and objections. So, what he just said is based on a misunderstanding of this system. So, clearing it up. First, Levitical animal sacrifices never took away sin. And that's a simplistic statement, and we're going to talk about and flesh that out in a little bit. But you'll understand there is one category of sin that was not forgivable. The Old Testament law provided no method for forgiveness. So that's what they're talking about here, okay? Only the sacrifice of Christ can do that. Under the Levitical system in Old Testament times, Israelites were saved by grace through faith, as was Abraham. Each person had to offer the proper sacrifice as an expression of his genuine faith, and the sacrifices served to restore a believer's fellowship with God. Sacrifices offered without faith were useless. Even after the church began, Jewish believers did not hesitate to take part in the temple worship and even to offer sacrifices. They understood the new covenant had been instituted with the death and resurrection of Messiah and memorialized with the Lord's Supper, yet they continued to worship in the temple fully aware of the final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus until it was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. And remember, in Acts, we actually have an example of Paul doing this. Before the coming of the Messiah, the Levitical sacrifices were central to Israel's worship of God. After the death and resurrection of Messiah, the church was born and a new economy or dispensation began. Gentiles no longer had to become part of the commonwealth of Israel to know the God of Israel, physically part of it, you know, as through a ceremonial and sort of actual conversion process But spiritually, we're a part of Israel, as Romans 11 testifies. The Levitical sacrificial system, which foreshadowed the coming sacrifice of Christ, ended. During the present church age, the memorial Lord's Supper is celebrated by followers of Messiah, looking back to his death and resurrection and forward to his coming again. At Messiah's second coming, Israel will again assume her central role in God's kingdom program. The Lord's Supper will no longer be observed because Christ will have returned. As Ezekiel prophesied, animal sacrifices will be offered in the millennial temple, this one, as memorials or object lessons of the supreme sacrifice made by the Lamb of God. Several passages refer to a sacrificial system in the millennium. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Malachi. The sacrifice of these animals will be vivid and necessary reminders of the Messiah's suffering and death, especially since death will be uncommon in the millennial kingdom. Although there are some similarities between the millennial temple worship and the Levitical system, they are not identical. For example, here's the way that the system in the third temple is going to work is different from the system in the first temple and the second temple. All right, for example, Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, is not mentioned in Ezekiel, perhaps because it was fulfilled with the beginning of the church, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's one difference. Also, there's no Ark of the Covenant in Ezekiel's temple, because Messiah is the final offering for sin, and there's no high priest mentioned. Why would there be no high priest in the millennial temple system? Because Jesus is our high priest. Exactly. Exactly. So, some other details. There will be priests, and they will be doing their job in the millennial kingdom in the third temple. They'll all be from Zadok, the Zadokite line. All right, so now we cleared that up, right? Nobody has any questions about that. So let's get to getting to know about Yeshua. Let's come back around and let's talk more about what Yeshua was like, his family, his people, how they lived, and let's flesh that out a little bit so we can understand Scripture better. We started with a slide like this at the very beginning, 11 lessons ago. We talked about history, food, culture, the land, the language, Jesus' human body, his religion, his family. And our sources were from Scripture, from Josephus, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the early rabbinic writings of Hillel and Shammai. And then last week we talked about David's prayer request, and he read that beautiful prayer with really the key request of God by David was for his son. And give to Shlomo, my son, a perfect or whole heart to guard or keep your commands, your witnesses, your statutes, and to do all these things. And we talked about what those three Hebrew words meant, the commands, the witnesses, the statutes. So we have the mitzvah and the chukah, right? The mitzvah are the commands, and the chukah are the statutes or the customs or the kind of ways of doing things, right? And the main difference between those two is flexibility, right? In the commands, there is no flexibility. God commands this, you do it. But with the chukah, it's a way of doing things, okay? God says, do it this way, and but, you know, there's some nuance there. You can do it that way, you can do it this way. It's all kind of in the right heart, you know, the right spirit, you know, we're doing it, you know, our way. So that's kind of your main difference. So common Jewish family of Yeshua's time, obviously they're going to be following the mitzvah, the chukah. And there's disagreements among different Jewish sects on how to do some of the stuff, but there is common agreement. First of all, there was no pagan religion, right? And to accomplish that purpose, right, we have the Jewish dietary laws. We talked about what one of the purposes, probably the main purpose was for the Jewish dietary laws, was to accomplish a separation, was to help his people separate. All right? So, the Jewish dietary laws. Let's review that real quick. First of all, there's a lot in Christianity. It's talked a lot about this was unclean, that's clean. You know, get away from this idea of clean, because it clean in our language implies sanitation. Okay, the purpose of the Jewish dietary laws was not sanitation. It never was about sanitation. We'll talk a little bit about that more later. Okay, so what is it about? Well, God said to his people who eat from the land, there's one domesticated animal that will be commonly eaten among all the people on the earth. You're not going to eat that. Pork. Why? No reason. But one good reason, if you follow that, is separation. If you're a sea-dwelling community and you eat from the sea, the people around you, they're going to be eating everything from the sea that's edible. You're not going to eat any shellfish or invertebrates. Basically, only the fish. No shrimp, no clams, none of that. Why? No reason. The law says that that food is abominable. For you, it's not food. Period. Why? Probably the purpose was separation. All right, and then one other thing, you can't eat blood. If you're out hunting and you shoot a deer, you're bringing that home, there's a certain way that I want you to butcher that or kill that deer so that there's the very minimum amount of blood possible left in that meat when you eat it. So do not eat blood, very explicit. And then one other thing, so you cannot eat any animal that was sacrificed to a foreign god, to an idol. So there's a big celebration, and animals are sacrificed to foreign gods, and now only a part of it is burned, but the other part's held back so that we can feast on the meat. You're not going to be a part of those feasts, because participating in eating that meat is participating with the whole process of the sacrifice of that animal to the foreign god. It's part of the idolatry. So those are your basic things. No pork, no shellfish, no blood, and no eating of animals sacrificed to foreign gods. So that's basically a simplified understanding of all the food laws of the Torah. All right, so circumcision. Another very important thing. We all know what that is. It was a sign of the election of Israel and the covenant with Abraham. It was done on the eighth day of a newborn baby boy's life. And, nothing more to say about that. Sabbath. That was key, keeping the Sabbath. What did it mean to keep the Sabbath? Here's where we have a... So anyway, let's review. The Jewish dietary laws, okay? Is that mitzvah, or is that hukkah? What do you think? Right. What I explained to you was mitzvah. But if any of you know some Jewish folks, right, it's a lot more complicated than that now. And all those complications are hukkah. Okay? I'll give you an example. The phrase that we studied it in a previous lesson, don't boil a lamb in its mother's milk. Okay, what did that mean? I don't know, but it's been interpreted since then through the ages to mean not to eat dairy products and meat together, not to mix those two. So that's hukkah. The Torah didn't say that. It said something, but it could be interpreted a lot of different ways. But it's been interpreted through the Middle Ages, you know, as meaning a very strict separation of dairy and meat. So hukkah. And there's a lot of other hukkah in there with the dietary laws. Okay, so both. What about circumcision? Is that mitzvah or hukkah? Mitzvah, right. Sabbath. So, mitzvah or hukkah? Well, it depends on what you're talking about doing on the Sabbath. Right? So what's the hookah? What's the mitzvah part of the Sabbath? We've talked about this before. I think you guys probably know this. What's the mitzvah part of the Sabbath observance? What does the Ten Commandments say not to do on the Sabbath? Work. It's pretty simple. Not only you, but your whole family, all your servants, all your animals, and all the foreigners who happen to be living in your community. Okay? But what's the hookah part of the Sabbath? Well, that goes to the, yeah, you're getting into details, but that's more work. There's a part of Sabbath that grew up here at the time of Ezra. It started in the Babylonian captivity, and it continued to the time of Jesus. Everybody did this every Sabbath. Hookah. Including Jesus and his family. Worship on the Sabbath. Go to synagogue. Okay? The Torah doesn't require that. The Torah doesn't even mention that. But that was a common practice. That was hookah. So you go to synagogue on the Sabbath. All right. And what did they do in the synagogue? What did Jesus do when he went to synagogue? A time of study, discussion, fellowship, prayer, maybe a song. But what's interesting is that those things probably weren't done, or there was not much done in unison. So if you, during the prayer time, for example, in the Sabbath, you would pray your own prayer, and your neighbor would pray their own prayer. It was a personal prayer time. It wasn't reciting prayers all together at the time of Jesus. So another hookah, praying the Shema, first thing when you rise in the morning, and then in the evening before you go to bed. Some people prayed the Shema, evening Shema when at the end of the temple sacrificial process that day, when the sun was going down. And some people prayed the Shema before they went to bed, so later at night. And some people prayed the Shema three times a day, those three times. That would have been the Pharisees. And recalling the Ten Commandments, that was usually done at least once a day. So praying the Shema twice a day, reciting the Ten Commandments, reminding yourself of the Ten Commandments once a day. That was hookah. Another thing about Shabbat that was hookah, it started at sundown on Friday, it went to sundown on Saturday. It was a festive time. It wasn't like, oh, we got to take a break. I hate breaks. No. This was wow, I get to rest. I get to have a break. Okay? Think about the time period. Think about how blessed we are and how little we work compared to people in ancient times. But it was a festive time, families gathering together and having a special meal on Friday evening when the sun went down, resting from all the work, but also celebrating. So if wine was commonly drank in that household, you know, water mixed with wine, it was probably a time where you drank a little more that Friday night because it was a joyous, happy time, celebration. And it was a special meal. If you were poor and you hadn't had meat all week, that was the night you had meat. And interestingly, intimacy. Hookah. Men and their wives, they were together on Friday nights. A special time of intimacy, a family time, of celebration, of joy. This was the common practice. And then no marriage with foreign or Gentile wives. That was another really important thing. Was that mitzvah or hookah? Yes, mitzvah. And what was it about foreign wives that was the commandment? What was it about them that the commandment was about? Exactly. It was about who they worshiped. Who was their God? It was not about ethnicity. Think Ruth, right? Ruth said, your God, to Naomi, is my God. She left her former idolatry and she joined with Israel. And so when Boaz married her, he wasn't marrying a foreign woman. Not in God's eyes, not anymore. Right? So one other thing in the law that's hard to understand that I'll clarify real quick, ritual purification. What made the common person, quote, impure? And now we're getting back to, I'm not using the word unclean because I don't want to give you the false impression that these ritual purity laws were about cleanliness. They weren't. So what made the common person ceremonially impure? Being in the presence of dead people. Okay? So all you had to do was be in the same room as a dead person, you were ritually impure. Childbirth, menstruation, and any discharges from the genital area. All of those made you ritually impure. How did one become pure again? Time and immersion. There was a specific amount of time and a certain kind of immersion for each of these things. Okay, some required 7 days. Some required just waiting until the sun went down that day. But immersion always meant, and this became a hukah, okay, because the Torah doesn't specifically say that your entire body has to go underwater. But this was a hukah that all of the sects of Judaism agreed on, that your entire body had to go underwater. So this is where we get the mikvahs that we talked about, okay? They were built very deep because, and they had steps. You had to walk down the steps and so that your head was underwater and you came back out. So time and immersion. It didn't have to be in a mikvah. It could have been any fresh body of water where water would run into that. So it could be the Sea of Galilee. It could be the Jordan River. It could be any stream or anything like that, running water. Why would one become pure again, ritually pure again? Okay, why would you want to do that? It sounds like a lot of hassle. And a lot of people didn't regularly go through the process of being pure again. They just stayed in the impure state. But what if you wanted to go to the temple? Why would people go to the temple? Well, if you were relatively close, three times a year for the men, and that was mikvah. You can't enter the temple if you're not ritually pure, so you would go through that process. And then there was this just general desire, because it was just thought to be better and closer to God and everything if you weren't in that state of ritual impurity. So, Passover, Pentecost, and Sukkot. These are the three pilgrimage festivals to the temple. Obviously, if you were a Jewish person living way out in the diaspora, in the Roman Empire, someplace far away, you didn't make it three times a year. But in some cases, it might be once a lifetime, but often more than that. So, this religion of Judaism at the time of Jesus as distinct from Greek and Roman religion and the other religions of ancient peoples. What was Judaism's most distinctive feature compared to all those others? It was the extension of divine law to all areas of life. Judaism was more concerned with what people did than what they thought. This was a big difference. And we can see in Jacob 2:18, the ESV, with maybe a little bit more understanding now. Why do I say Jacob 2:18? Don't flip through your Bibles and look for Jacob. It's James, right? James's name was Jacob. All right, so Jacob 2:18 in the ESV, I will show you my faith by my works. So now do you understand a little bit more of Jacob's perspective and this concern that he had for this salvation that we have in Jesus? That it would be, hey, I'm going down and I'm raising my hand at the Billy Graham crusade and I'm saying the prayer, now I'm good and I can go live however I want, right? Is that the kind of Christianity that that Jacob was concerned about? Yeah, he was concerned about that. He was saying, a real faith of salvation, look at my works, then you'll know that I have a real faith. All right. Now, let's talk about the basic distinctions in the law. This grid would be easy to remember in case you ever want to think it through again. And this is an outline, okay? So we're not going to get into all the nitty-gritty details, but if you understand this, you'll be like light years ahead of most Christians. The law of Moses, the Torah, differentiates between laws that are about the relationship between God and humans, laws that are about relationship between humans and humans, and transgressions of that law, whether they are unintentional or whether they are intentional. Those are your distinctions. So think of the Ten Commandments. Which of the commandments are about our relationship between humans and God? The first four, right? Wait, and the other six are about our relationship between humans and humans, right? So you can see, even in just the Ten Commandments, you can see this difference. And the Ten Commandments doesn't talk about the difference in penalty between intentional sin and unintentional sin. But the Torah certainly does. What about this? We've heard, you know, growing up in Christianity and from sermons and things, what about this idea that there's moral laws in the Torah, there's ceremonial laws, and there's civil laws? You've heard that, right? Well, this is problematic because the Torah never makes that distinction. This is an invention of modern theology trying to look back into the Torah and say, oh, well, that was ceremonial, and that was civil, and that's moral. So there's some value in doing that, I think, but to make real dogmatic theological conclusions based on that kind of division, when that division actually isn't there, you got to be careful. But let's go back to the divisions that are actually there. Okay, basic penalties of the law. The relationship between God and humans, those laws. If the transgression is unintentional, you didn't know what you were doing. Okay, remember that most of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were more literate than other people around the world at that time because of the synagogue system and the teaching. Okay, but still, many of them were relatively illiterate. And so the Torah is complicated, and people could easily unintentionally break Torah laws, and then that would be brought to their attention. What is the penalty for that? Repayment plus 20%, and then a sacrifice called chatat. That sacrifice, of course, would be done at the temple. So you could wait until you went on your next visit to the temple, and then you would bring your sacrifice for the chatat. The Torah says that if this is done, God forgives you of your unintentional transgression against a law between you and him. What about, you know what? I just realized I made a mistake here. This is intentional sins against human to human, not unintentional. Sorry about that. So that arrow, intentional. Move that arrow right there over here, going up. So what about intentional sins in human-to-human relationships? What about that? Well, there are different penalties, but let's say you're on hard times and you see an opportunity to defraud your neighbor and you take it because you're desperate, but you make that choice. And then later that comes out, you're caught. Or you just are convicted. What is the way for forgiveness there? Intentional sins between humans and humans. The Torah lays out, first, there's a process of repentance. There must be inner conviction. There must be confession. There must be restoration of the item that you defrauded, plus 20% back to the person. And then a special sacrifice, the asham. And of course, that could be done next time you went to Jerusalem, to the temple. Once you have repented and you have gone through the procedure of the asham at the temple, then there is forgiveness, according to Torah. All right. What about this thing, though, about that we read about there not really being any true forgiveness in the Torah? What about that? Well, I'll show you how that happens. What about the laws of the relationship between God and humans? And what about when those are intentional? What is the penalty for rebellion against God's way? When you choose to rebel, maybe you are repentant afterwards. Maybe you feel terrible about what you did. Can you imagine yourself as a diaspora Jew living out in the Greek world, and you're out there, and maybe you're a young man, and there's a beautiful woman, and she invites you to a party, and you come up with all kinds of rationalizations about going and not going, whatever. You go, and there's food there that's sacrificed to idols, and everyone's having a great time, and maybe there's pork there, maybe there's drinking, and maybe there's carousing, maybe there's some sexual, you know, mistakes made, all of that. You wake up the next morning feeling awful. What did I do? Okay? Was that unintentional sin against God's law? Right? No, of course not. You chose to go. You chose to participate. Maybe your mind was a little, you know, not totally there after you drank too much later at the night, right? But you chose to do that. Okay, all of us could relate to that, I think. What is the penalty for intentional sin against God's law? What do you think? In the Torah, there is no forgiveness for intentional sin against God's law. Let's go and read Acts 13:13. We're going to end our study of Chronicles this way. Now, a few years have gone by. You're that same young man who chose to sin against God and rebel that one night. And you truly were repentant. And you even went so far as to move to a different community to get a fresh start. And let's say that community you moved to was Antioch of Pisidia, verse 14. And it's been a few years, and you've been going to synagogue, and you know you have been following God's Torah, participating in your community, doing what you can do. You hope above all else, that God will be merciful. Because you know that in the witnesses of the Torah, you have read the stories when God was merciful. After all, the penalty for adultery in the Torah was death. And wasn't God merciful to David? God did not require that penalty of him. So you are hoping for God's mercy. But you know down deep, because you grew up learning the Torah and you know it well, perhaps even you're even from a Pharisaic family, like Paul was from a Pharisaic family. You know it well. You know that that sin that you did a few years back, there's no forgiveness in the Torah. You may have even gone to Jerusalem since then. You may have even done a sacrifice. But you know that that's not enough. For what you did, there is no forgiveness. So here's now Paul coming to visit your synagogue, and this is what Paul says. After reading the Torah and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Brothers," to Paul and Silas, "brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, speak." Sorry, this was Paul and Barnabas. So Paul gets up and he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear Elohim," those are Gentiles who are in the process of converting to Judaism or are considering it. They were welcomed in the synagogues. So we have Jewish people, we have Gentile people who are wanting to follow the Jewish God. "Men of Israel, and you who fear Elohim, listen. The Elohim of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they stayed as sojourners in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he endured their ways in the wilderness. When he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance. For about 450 years, and after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Afterward, they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, whom he also testified, 'I have found David, the son of Yishai, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, God has, according to his promise, raised up a savior to Israel, Yeshua. After John had first proclaimed the immersion of repentance to all people of Israel, John was fulfilling his course. He said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he, not the Messiah, but behold, one comes after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.' Men, brothers, children of the offspring of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, the word of this salvation is sent out to us. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. Though they found no cause for death, they still asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had fulfilled all things that were written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from the Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. We bring you good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled the same to us, their children, in that he raised up Yeshua. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have brought you forth.' Concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, 'I will give you the set apart and faithful blessings of David.'" Verse 36 or 37, "But he whom Elohim raised up saw no decay. Be it known to you, therefore, brothers," here we go, "be it known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man is proclaimed to you remission of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is declared right from all sins, from which you were not able to be declared right by the Torah of Moses." Now you're that man, and you realize this sacrifice, now I can be forgiven. That grace, that mercy that I've been hoping for, Yahweh has provided it. Yahweh has provided that sacrifice and that way
this is the way. Do you see how amazing and impactful? Do you see why Paul said, I first go to the Jews with this good news, and then if they reject it, then I go to the Gentiles. So I'll end our study there.